All right, well, good morning again. If you're just joining us, visiting us this morning, just to bring you up to speed, we are spending a year studying the book of Matthew, and so far we have been in it for about 2 months, and we are five chapters deep. And so, as you can tell, we're taking our time. And this morning, the specific part of Matthew's gospel that we're in is this section called the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, in the first 16 verses of chapter 5, it was really the intro to his sermon. And this week, beginning in verse 17, begins the first of three major dialogues, three major sections of Jesus' sermon. And what we saw last week, again, just to remind us, to freshen us up, is that the entire Sermon on the Mount is a response to Jesus' call of repentance that he took over from preaching from John the Baptist in chapter 4, verse 17. If you remember, John came preaching a message of repentance because the kingdom of God has drawn near. Actually, it says the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And then John's arrested for preaching this message. This message is so controversial that John gets arrested, and Jesus, as it was foretold in prophecy throughout the Old Testament, takes over this message. John decreases, Jesus increases, and Jesus begins to preach this same message. And essentially, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, this section that we're in, is he's unpacking what this call really means. What repentance fully and truly looks like. And he says what it looks like is the whole person, right? Both internally and externally, turning back to God with a heart that's devoted to him. And the tone of the entire sermon was set, again, last week in the Beatitudes. And what follows is this set of instructions for how God's people are to live in the world and align oneself with this coming kingdom. And what Jesus says is that to enter God's kingdom, we must have a greater righteousness. Greater even than the Pharisees and the scribes who, if you remember, they were masters at keeping God's commands almost perfectly. At least on the outside anyway. And the picture that our text paints for us this morning is this picture of imagining imagining yourself doing something a particular way your entire life, and that way of life being held up by everyone around you, by the entire country, as the right thing to do, as the thing to espouse to grow in, to aspire towards, only to find out that very thing is not exactly what God had in mind. That in fact, several areas, you, your friends, the whole country, has missed the point of actually what God was really trying to do. Well, this is what we see in our text this morning, and in particular, in this part of the sermon, Jesus' sermon. Jesus is going to say, you think that you've been living good, righteous lives that are pleasing to God. But in reality, God is after a greater righteousness. And so the question for us this morning that we first need to understand is, what is righteousness? Right? That's kind of a weird word that we don't use very often outside of Scripture. I mean, maybe some of you use it. I don't use it, right? I mean, call anybody righteous or think of, you know, them that way. But righteousness the definition is that righteousness is a way of being in the world that aligns with God's nature, God's will, and God's coming kingdom that produces a God-centered internal and external behavior. Last week we talked about the way, the means of human flourishing. Well, this is what it is, right? To live a flourishing life is to live, as God says, a righteous life. And so we're just going to jump in right where we picked up off last week, okay? We left off in the verse 16. We're going to start with verse 17. This is what it says. This is, Jesus speaking says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." See, the first thing that Jesus tells us is what he came not to do. That he did not come to throw away the old, and he didn't come to bring in the new. He doesn't come to abolish or to replace God's commands to his people that were recorded in the Old Testament, but rather he comes to fill them out more completely. Right? Jesus isn't upping the ante or adding to God's word. He is not getting more hardcore, as some might perceive or think. Rather, what he's doing is he's revealing God's intended purposes that he had planned from the very beginning, which is an important detail for our time this morning as we're looking at this passage, to know that Jesus isn't opposing or presenting some alternative way of seeing things. No, rather what he's doing is he's showing the truer intent and practical reality behind them. He's revealing their deepest sense of meaning and bringing out their fullest understanding as God originally intended when he gave them. Verse 18 says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." In other words, the law is going to remain. Jesus is affirming that. Right, it's going to remain until it reaches its intended conclusion for what God planned it for what God purposed for, which is happening as Jesus begins to now come onto the scene and his ministry begins to become public. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." The main point that Jesus is teaching and his very words for us this morning, this is the main point of, for those of you who are taking notes, is that we must keep God's commands through guarding our life by growing in righteousness. We must keep God's commands by guarding our life by growing in righteousness. And the way that we grow in righteousness, according to God's word, is developing hearts that reflect God's heart. We see that in verses 21 through 32, and by developing actions that reflects God's word. We see that in verse 33 through 47. Developing hearts that reflect God's heart and developing actions that reflect God's word. Now again, Jesus here is on repeat. He's saying over and over again that there's a greater righteousness needed, right? Greater than how they've been living, greater than what they have seen, greater than what they have ever known, right? What he's trying to get people to do is to quit comparing themselves, which is something that we all do to other people, right? He wants them to quit comparing themselves to the worst person that they know, right? We all have this tendency to think of ourselves and to justify ourselves by saying, "Hey, I'm not that bad. I mean, my buddy Jimmy, now he's bad." Right? And Jesus is saying, no, don't do that. Don't think about the worst person you know. Rather, think about the best person you know. And think about that the holier than thou scribes and Pharisees who outwardly live the law perfectly. Jesus says, look to them as an example what not to be like. Which really kind of blows up our thinking on that, right? That we often think about the worst person to compare ourselves to, but Jesus says, no, think about the best person, and even they're not righteous enough. As the Jesus Storytime Bible calls it, think of those extra super holy ones. He says to enter God's coming kingdom, one must have a deeper and a higher righteousness, higher than even the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who go through the motions, but their hearts are not aligned with God. Which ties back to what Jesus was teaching us in chapter 4 about repentance, right? That repentance must be more than just external behavioral change. Or else it's not true repentance. If you just repent on the outside, but you don't repent on the inside, man, you have missed it. All you've done is change your behavior. He says you can't go through the motions with a heart that's not aligned with God. Jesus points to these extra super holy ones as an example of that it's not about outward appearance, but it's about complete internal, external wholeness, which is what we learned right last week that human flourishing is about. It's about not just flourishing in one area or doing well over here. Or no, God's intention for the human, for humanity, is that they would flourish internally and externally, and that they have to happen together. Which, friends, is just really a good word for all of us this morning. You know, all of us should weigh and consider what Jesus is saying here. You see, what he's saying is don't be showing up to church with your Bible tucked under your arm while leaving your heart and your affections for the Lord at home. Don't play that game here. He's saying don't play the game of churchgoer without living the Christian life and faith of repentance. The two are not compatible with one another. Which, just, you know, in confession, between me and you, man, I feel this too. The fear of pastoring a church and preaching to a congregation every single week, doing all of the extra super holy things that people can see while no one can see what's internally going on in my heart and my affections and my love for the Lord, but yet God sees, and according to Scripture, God weighs and God judges. God's not judging my preaching per se. He's judging my affections and my heart of repentance towards him. It's a scary thing. It's a weighty thing for me to consider every day. And I'd ask that you would pray for me. I mean, I don't know how often you guys think about praying for your pastor or praying for Luke and I, but this is one way that you could pray for us, is that our inner person would match our outer person. We need God's help in this. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, part of what we're doing here at Grace Harbor through the preaching is we're trying to teach the church how to read God's word. Okay, so we're not only trying to preach faithful sermons based on God's word, we're also trying to equip you and to teach you to read God's word on your own. And this morning, especially for those of you who are taking notes, which I encourage, you know, to whatever degree you can, I encourage everyone to take notes. We bought journals for you guys to do that. If you didn't get one, let us know. We'll grab you one. But for those of you who are, you'll be helped by understanding how Matthew breaks up and organizes the words of Jesus before we get started. So very quickly, like I said, before we get in too far, there are a few things that we need to know. The first thing that we need to know is that Jesus is about to share six examples of what he says in verses 17 through 20. So what Jesus says in 17 through 20 is the overall teaching, and then from that is going to come six examples, and those examples are broken up into two groups. The first group is about your heart towards him, your heart with him, and the second group is about your actions, the way that you live your life. So that's the first thing that we need to know before we get started, that'll help us read this correctly. The second thing is that Jesus is going to talk about each example strategically by placing these hooks to grab your attention. And they're pretty easy to identify. Six times, Jesus is going to say, "You have heard it said." That's the hook. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. Which begins a new example every time. Now that hook is then followed by an example from Israel's Old Testament teaching or practice. So he's going to say, "You have heard it said," and then he's going to point back to the Old Testament law, which then he's going to follow up with his own comments as it applies to what he taught in verses 17 through 20. Okay, so there's this hook to grab your attention. He's going to connect it to an Old Testament law, and then he's going to fill it out. He's going to tell you what it really means. Now, the last thing that we need to know to read this is that as we read through this, we're going to see examples of cats and dogs. You're like, what? Cats and dogs in God's Bible? So I can clearly remember when one of our particular children, the first time they heard the expression, "Man, it's raining cats and dogs out there," that with great enthusiasm and a full-on sprint, they ran to the window to see puppies and kittens falling from the sky. And they were, as you can imagine, completely disappointed when they did not see them. Jesus is going to use some language called hyperbole, right, to prick the hearts and the ears of those who are listening, to grab our attention so that we too would sprint towards the principle of what he's talking about. Which means that these examples are not the only possible means of application, nor are they to be taken as overly literal as we read them. What he wants us to do, though, is to grab hold of the saying that's behind the saying. And the first thing that he says is that the human heart, above all things, is wicked and deceitful. Let's look at the first example together. Verse 21. He says, "You've heard that it was said," okay, there's the hook, "to our ancestors, 'Do not murder.'" There's the Old Testament teaching. "And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or his sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." Verse 25 says, "Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge over to the officer, and you'll be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Okay, so, as we mentioned, right, Jesus is using this 1-2-3-4 combination to address each one of these examples with this of what greater righteousness looks like. That's what this is. And he begins with a hook to grab our attention, which is this repeated phrase, "You have heard it said." And then he follows that up with the Old Testament law, okay, that "Do not murder." It actually comes from Exodus. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And what he says is that the real issue underneath murder is not the act itself, although it's horrific, it's tragic, I think of even our own city that often we see headlines, we experience it in our own neighborhoods, in my neighborhood, that people are wrongfully murdered and killed. But what Jesus is saying is rather it's the heart and the inner disposition of the person that we need to address, that we need to talk about. Being angry and insulting an image bearer of God is wrong and worthy of judgment. Now, no one else would ever say, in this time, "Here's what God's law says, let me tell you what it really means." Jesus can say this because he is God. And what he says, what he explains, is that God cares about something deeper than just the physical act of murder. That he cares about everything that leads up to that physical act. And what led up to this was a heart that was fueled by rage, which was fueled by anger, which was fueled by insult against another person like yourself, an image bearer of God. And what he says is that being angry and insulting someone is seen as a heart issue. It's not a temper issue. It's not a people issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue to such a degree that it's worthy of natural consequences. Now, perhaps some of us are thinking one of two things. Maybe you're thinking, you know, about good and right things to be angry over. Well, that's not what we're talking about this morning, right? That would be connected to last week's teaching about being a person who hungers and thirsts for justice, right? Not anger that's filled with insults that leads to murder. Those are two different things, two different types of anger. The second thing that maybe you're thinking is your own anger that for most of us, you know, I mean, I get angry, but it's never led to murder. So perhaps, you know, perhaps Jesus isn't talking to me. I mean, you know, most of us have never killed anybody. Some of you I'm still a little, you know, concerned about. But we'll see. Time will tell. Okay? Well, but not killing someone, what Jesus is trying to get us to understand, that's not the litmus test of alignment with God's will, nature, or coming kingdom. To not kill someone's not the litmus test of moral conduct before a holy God. So here what we see is that examining one's attitude and speech are just as important as refraining from homicidal violence. And rather than letting the attitude of our hearts and our speech run rampant, Jesus says that reconciliation should be sought lest judgment be experienced. Reconciliation should be sought lest judgment be experienced. And so he calls Christians to reconcile to any brother or sister in the church that might have something against you. And he gives them this illustration, and he says, listen, if you're in mid-step about to put your offering into the giving boxes back there, right? You're about to drop it in, or for those of you who give online, okay? If you're just about to hit the send button, and you comes to mind someone who might have something against you, stop right there. Don't do it. Hold off. First, quickly go and make amends, be reconciled, then come back and make your offering with a rightly aligned heart. Why? Well, because our vertical rightness between us and God is connected to our horizontal rightness between us and our brother and our sister. We cannot say that we're right with God if we're not right with one another. And the point that Jesus is making here is that our good standing with God is not about how well we present ourselves on the outside. It doesn't matter how good you think you got it together, how hard you try to portray a certain image, but rather it's about what's going on the inside at a heart level between us and the Lord. Which is exactly what Jesus shows us in our next example. Look at verse 27 with me. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it's better to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Wow. Okay. Those are some strong words. So, okay, listen, it's true. It's better to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. However, before you go cutting away, I mean, we would recommend counseling, right? Before you go chopping things off, we would recommend other means of attempting to put your sin to death. And again, what the point is not that we're to take this literally. Okay, if that was the case, many of us this morning would be walking around here looking like pirates with patches over our eyes. Okay, that's not the point. These are to be understood figuratively and not necessarily physically. And the theme, once again, is this theme of inward purity, inward consistency, that our inside would match what our outside is. And in actuality, because of the strong, Jewish life that the people lived here, the physical act of adultery probably didn't happen that often. But that's the point that Jesus is making. It's happening. It may not physically be happening, but it's happening. And it's happening when a man looks at a woman with the purpose of coveting her or desiring her in a heart that he's not married to. Jesus is saying, it's happening. It's happening then, it's happening now, it's happening. And the issue is more than just the action, it's the heart. We've all heard that saying, maybe you've had friends that say it, maybe you've said it yourself, it can't hurt to look. Not according to Jesus. it does. It's violating to the other person, and it's damning to your own soul. It does hurt to look. The issue is more than just the action. It's the heart, and Jesus is calling people back again to this heart-driven repentance. Friends, make sure you don't make the mistake of reading this and thinking that, okay, well, maybe what Jesus is doing is just leveling the playing field. Maybe he's just saying that all sin is the same. No, that's not what he's doing. He's not leveling the field or making all sins the same. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's pushing back against our human tendency to focus on external behavior and to make godliness a matter of outward actions. We all do this. We all justify our right standing by God by deeming ourselves, by labeling ourselves, not that bad of a person. I don't do everything right, but hey, I just had a conversation this week with a guy sharing the gospel with him, and you know what he said? Well, I've never murdered anybody. I mean, it was so like casebook. I've never murdered anybody. I was like, yeah, me neither. But that's not the standard of godliness according to the scriptures. Cleaning up the outside, Jesus says, is easy. But God not only cares about what's going on the outside, but he cares about what's going on the inside, which means for disciples, if you're a disciple of Jesus, we're going to need to grow in a greater righteousness. We're going to have to take radical action to avoid falling into such sin. Look at verse 31 with me. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The third examination of the heart and the third example that Jesus shows us in regards to is in regards to marriage. Now, this is the shortest example of all of them, probably because Jesus is going to circle around and come back to this issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage later in chapter 19. But what Jesus brings up here is the law that Moses gave in regards to men who desired to divorce their wives. And what Jesus says is that, like the other examples that he's already given, it's about an issue of the heart. He says it was because of a hardness of heart that Moses ever allowed divorce. It was never God's intention, right, for a marital union to be unvelcroed, to be destroyed. And I think as we read this, at least as I read this, maybe as you read this, what sticks out to us in particular is how Jesus talks about a divorced woman, the saying that a divorce leads a woman into sexual immorality and leads her to commit adultery. So first of all, what we see is the issue here is not necessarily, you know, divorce, it's remarriage. Jesus is talking about remarriage here, and in particular, remarriage in the case of unbiblical divorces. Now, again, setting, culture matters. It's going to be very hard for a first century Jewish woman, almost impossible for her to survive economically and socially without being married. And so the assumption that Jesus has here is that these women that the men are divorcing are going to have to get remarried. And what seems like Jesus' harsh words to women are actually harsh words to the men. Jesus is addressing men who have now forced women into unbiblical divorce and put them in a hopeless situation by forcing them to remarry when they were wrongfully divorced to begin with. Which goes for men as well. They too should not see themselves as free to remarry when they have bailed on their wife, when they divorced her for unbiblical reasons, just to get out of their responsibility and to trade her in on a younger model. Like that's not okay, ever, in any generation, in any culture. And Jesus is saying, no. Rather, what he's preaching is this whole person, greater righteousness, that's to be pursued by God's people, without which they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's another call, family, for you and I to pursue godliness, to pursue holiness, righteousness. I don't know how many of you woke up this morning and you thought first and foremost on your heart and your mind, you know what I want to do today? I want to pursue godliness. I want to pursue holiness. I want to pursue righteousness. Well, that's Jesus' invitation to us this morning. Now, these first three examples, again, have been Jesus revealing our heart behind the sin and pointing us back to verses 17 through 20. That we cannot have a greater, that we got to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. But that's not to say that our outward actions don't matter. You can't say, well, hey, inwardly I'm pure, but outwardly I can live like hell. Right? Jesus is saying, no, you can't do that either. Just like you can't live outwardly pure and inwardly however you want. They're not congruent. They do matter. But our outward actions, Jesus says, is an overflow from our internal devotions. And we see this in the next set of examples that Jesus teaches on and he wants us to examine. Look at 33 with me. We're moving down the text, okay? He says again, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors, that's the hook, you must not break your oath, that's the law, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by the earth, because it's his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Now, in our culture, oaths and vows carry very little weight, right? In fact, we actually learn as children to make promises with our fingers crossed behind our backs, right? We learn from a very young age to enter into a promise, to enter into a covenant, to enter into a vow with the back door opened. And that's just the context we're in. But in much of the ancient world, giving a vow as it should be, right, was an absolutely binding thing. There was high value placed on speech. And the reason is because speech is connected to God. Right? God is a speaking God who creates with his words. This is seen in the scriptures throughout his both pronouncing, divine blessing and pronouncing divine judgment. And here what Jesus is speaking against is the way in which people manipulate words to evade the being true, sincere, ethical, to avoid being a whole person in their commitments. See, vow making had become an elaborate way to wiggle out of doing what one had promised, or to only partially fulfill their vows. You know, one such misunderstanding, again, this isn't necessary to be taken literally, right? That okay, don't ever make vows, don't ever make covenants, don't ever obligate yourself. We could go to extremes with that. One example of an extreme of that would be like the Amish Mennonite community that says, okay, because we can't ever, 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 because of the Bible, make a vow or a commitment, we therefore can't take out loans, we can't serve in the military, we can't, so that they live this kind of separatist community based upon a misinterpretation of Scripture. Rather, what Jesus is saying is, by using hyperbole, he's speaking to the heart of the issue. And what he's saying is this, he's like, don't do verbal gymnastics about the details of a vow or a commitment that you made in an attempt to get out of it. Just do what you said. Just do it. If you have regret, well, follow through. He says, if you're going to do this, it's better that you then don't make any commitment at all. Living this way is not how you flourish. It's not how we live a whole life in accordance with God's will in his kingdom. This is not, you know, doing verbal gymnastics about our what we say is not a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. In fact, that's what they're doing. And so just to clear up any confusion about the matter, Jesus says, don't make your vow, don't make your commitment complicated. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be a person of integrity. Have wholeness in your speech, your actions, and your intentions. Be faithful and true to your commitments. Why? Because God is faithful and true to his commitments. He's faithful to his oaths, to his vows. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and to take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. These rules come from different places in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. They seem harsh, don't they? They seem violent, but in reality, they're actually positive because they were designed to prevent two wrongs from being done. Either severe retribution that didn't fit the crime, or kind of this self-appointed vigilantism that could happen. You see, often revenge quickly gets out of hand and causes more damage than the original offense. And so the heart behind this law is to prevent violence and people taking justice into their own hands. Oh, so you wronged me, well now I'm going to wrong you tenfold. And so Jesus speaks to the heart of the matter, telling people not to be vengeful, right? Don't become the punisher. You're not the self-appointed distributor of justice. Rather, reach for this greater righteousness than self-justice, and that is to let God be the justice and allow him to set the world right. And he gives four examples of how we do that as we not resist the evildoer. He says, you know, turn the cheek, give your shirt, your coat, go the extra mile, give to anyone who asks. And together, these four examples point to the greater truth for those who are pursuing righteousness. And that is this, is that often rightness, the right thing to do is sometimes to be wronged by others. Often the just thing to do is not to seek one's own justice, which echoes what we read last week, doesn't it? That flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are the mourning, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, Jesus is bringing in his argument here full circle, saying that there's a different way to live. You can be about your own vengeance. You can be about getting right and getting even and getting, or you could just trust me. Be meek, be mournful, be humble, and recognize that I am keeping score of every wrong that was ever done against you, and I promise I will make every single one right. That there's a day coming when everyone who's abused you, everyone who neglected you, everyone, you don't need to go and make a list and go after all. I will settle all accounts. Rather, turn your hatred for those things into affection for me. You see, the way that we're to read this and understand this teaching is what it means to be virtuous in God's eyes. We don't read this as a literal interpretation. That would be ridiculous, and it would leave us naked, right? Something that none of us want in here. Okay? If someone asked for, it would leave us abused when we let someone just beat on us. No, that's not what God's saying. It would leave us walking everywhere because the first person who asked for our vehicle, we just gave them. That's not what God's asking. All of these examples require wisdom. Verse 43, we're bringing the plane down. It was a big passage this morning. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even Gentiles do the same? This last example points us back to the first example and the connection between murder and hate. The demand to love and to pray for one's enemies, defined as those who persecute you, is, Jesus says, is less... Is about consistency and about righteousness that pervades every part of a disciple. Not just, again, the external, but the internal. Jesus says, loving those who outwardly love you, who already are your brother and your sister, that's a righteousness that does not rise above tax collectors or Gentiles. Therefore, that's not truly loving them in any great way. He's saying, if you're just loving people, everyone you're cool with, everyone who's cool with you, and you're boasting in that, okay, like everybody's doing that. How about loving those people who you're not cool with, who aren't cool with you, who you have something against, who have something against you, who are persecuting you? Actually, who have positioned themselves against you as their enemies. Now that, when you love like that, that's something to brag about. He says, love for the Christian, you know, it's kind of supposed to be your thing, right? For those who are Christians, love is supposed to be your jam. It's what you're supposed to be known for. You're supposed to be known for, Christians are to be known for their love. And what it means to love one another is to love those who aren't like you. Right? It's the great message and vision of the Christian faith. It's a love for people that surpasses religions or natural boundaries. Mimicked after our great God who loved his enemies, us, while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, gave himself up. And then in verse 48... Jesus finishes this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, this first major dialogue, with this final conclusion. And this is what he says. It's a short verse. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's not overwhelming. Well, again, as we saw last week, there are some places in our text that when the original words are translated, they just don't translate well. Last week we talked extensively about how there are some words in the English language that we just don't have words to fully represent or to entail what the original Greek words meant. And last week we talked about the word blessed in the Beatitudes, how actually a better, more complete word is flourishing. Well, it's actually the same situation that we're running into here with the word perfect. The original word is a word called teleos, which we just don't have a good word to translate. And so the translators put perfect here, but a better word for that, a more encompassing word, would be the word whole. Whole. Be, and it's the argument that Jesus has been making this entire time, to be whole people, to be consistent people. Be whole, therefore, as your heavenly Father is whole. The call is to be imitators of God. It's to be whole or virtuous people like God. Not moral perfection, but having a heart that's oriented toward God wholeheartedly. Unlike who? The Pharisees. See, his argument is circular in nature. It just keeps coming back around. Wholeness for the Pharisees had come to mean only outside external behavior. But what he's saying is that outward obedience doesn't automatically produce a spirit that leads to human flourishing. And so friends, this morning, the invitation for us is to keep God's commands through guarding our life by growing in righteousness. And the way that we do this is by looking to Christ, by imitating Christ, who as even now as we turn to the Lord's Supper and we remember, did not resist evil being done to him and was the perfect model of how to suffer well. And it was through his suffering that we get to see God, who did not kill his enemies, but forgives them, who's not unfaithful to his marriage covenant with his church, but remains faithful to his bride, even when his bride is not faithful to him. You see, our God is a God who keeps his vows, and his call and his invitation for his church this morning is that we would wholeheartedly run with great enthusiasm, not only into this exterior perfection, but rather to bringing a heart in alignment with God through confession and repentance and by faith, that we would actually turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have not called us to do something that you have not shown us how to go about it. That everything you call us to, you give us the means to provide, to accomplish. And so, God, we thank you for your Spirit that convicts us of sin and that tells us that's not righteous. Don't do this. Live another way. That we thank you for a Spirit that convicts us of our sin, that promotes us and prompts us to choose the better thing. And so, Father, this morning, God, would you, by your Spirit, help us to have hearts that reflect your heart, that to live our lives according to your word. For those of us who are here this morning who are not Christians, God, we pray that by faith in repentance, that they would come to you, recognizing their need for you, confessing their sin to you, and by faith, trusting in you to lead them into godliness and a life as you have commanded in the scriptures. Father God, would you save this morning? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.